Let's turn over to page 30. And we'll sing Wait and Hope and Look for God. Page 30. Turn to page 36. Come see the works of God. After which I'd like to ask Mr. Peter Chavarria to come forward for the opening prayer.
Almighty God in heaven, our great God, our great creator and sustainer, we've come before you once again, Almighty God, on your Sabbath day, and we do thank you for this Sabbath day, and thank you for allowing us to be here. We do ask that you inspire the speaking today, inspire the hearing also, so that we can know what you want us to know and hear what you want us to hear, and We pray that you will help us to remember what we hear, Almighty God, and to use it in our lives. We do ask that you have mercy on all of us and the sick and afflicted. And we thank you for all the blessings you give us. And now we thank you for a good day here in Valley Springs, California. Nice and sunny outside, not too hot, not too cold. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you for all the blessings you give us, Almighty God. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous name. Amen.
Thank you, Peter. And now, for the sermonette, all the way from Redding, California, Mr. Ed Tidwell.
Well, hello, everybody here once again. Hello on the video, out there on the telephone lines. And it is beautiful here, but Valley Springs is too crowded for me. I'd like to talk today about a subject we don't talk too much about, and I think, to a degree, I think we really think about a lot. It has to do with courage. Now, when I first arrived in Vietnam back in 1969 in February, after I got assigned to my unit in Da Nang, which is also known as a rocket city, I think it was the very first night that the Viet Cong welcomed me to the country when they lobbed over a mortar round in our compound. And I remember that the concussion, you know, in our hooch, you know, the bunk beds are like this. I think they all just went like this, like dominoes from the concussion. I used to have a pitcher. Remember the pitcher? I had me standing in the crater that it made. I don't know what happened to that. Well, quite frankly, I was scared. I mean, not, you know, Don Knotts, you know, scared, just concerned about your life, you know, like any second now it can drop right on your bunker, you know. But if we've been reading Mr. Billingsley's writings and Mr. Mendiola last night, and for all watching, you got to see that we're in the beginning stages, you know, the famine that's coming. You know, it starts slow, starts with higher food prices, and then it goes into some things being scarce, and the next thing you know, they're raiding the stores. You know, remember Katrina. And so to think about what's coming and what's ahead, and everything, well, it's a little scary, a little uncertain, you know. And so I was wondering, what's your greatest fear? I mean, what's my greatest fear? And I know some of you are probably thinking, well, we don't have any fear. God says we don't have anything to fear. Well, that's true, too, but we still do, don't we? We have a little concern. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would admit that, to escape the horrors that's coming. My fear is, am I worthy enough? You know, have I overcome enough that I would be shed with God's mercy to be able to escape? You know, perhaps I just don't really measure up. So I wonder, and if you really want a title to this, is how much is enough? You know, how close is close to God? You know, to be converted, I mean, to be really deeply converted, it takes courage. It took courage. When you first heard God opened your mind and you took that step, that took courage. You know, so we do have a certain amount of courage in us. And it takes more courage now, I think, to stay the course and to continue. Because, you know, it's much easier to follow the flow of the world, to disobey. Sin's easier, you know, all the glitter and all the temptations and the influences out there. But real courage is the opposite of fear. So we do live in some frightening times. You know, our little small food reserve that we keep, you know, that's going to run out someday. Will God send ravens? Will he cause ours to multiply like the bread baskets did? You know, how will we be called to a place of safety? How will we know it's coming from God with all the deception out there? How will we get there? You know, or will there be an angel like with Lot who had to take him out of the city? You know, almost had to drag him out. You know, you don't want to drag me, I'll go easy, I'll go willingly. So do you think about that, or is that worrying? Courage is doing what God says and what he wants you to do. That takes courage. You know, we all are familiar with Proverbs 9:10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." And courage is tied directly to faith. Faith in God and all that he has promised. If, this is what Mr. Armstrong always said, that biggest word, if we are courageously doing our part. So take a look at who God called. You know, it tells you that in 1 Corinthians 1:27. Who did he call? He called the foolish and the weak of the world. That's you and me. We're foolish and we're weak. And he did that partly to confound the mighty. But here's the thing. Though we were called foolish and weak, is no excuse for us to live in fear. Because that didn't come from God. If you read in 2 Timothy 1:7, it tells us there, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." 1 John 4:18 tells us perfect love casts off fear. And then what is love? 1 John 5:3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, statutes, judgments, the principles, the rulings, no matter what the cost." You remember counting the cost, don't you? And it takes courage. So think about this. If you and I are truly converted, and if we have the Spirit of God in us, and we of all people should be bearing the fruit that's all outlined in Galatians 5:22-23, we should be the most joyous, the most loving, the most peaceful, the most gentle, faithful, and meekest, is that a word? You know, meek simply means non-retaliatory. We must be the most self-controlled people on the face of the earth. And that takes courage. It takes courage to love someone who hates you. You know, to be joyful during times of stress, or you know, we have to experience a little bit of hunger. It takes courage to have peace of mind, to be patient. It takes courage to be kind, to be goodness and faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to his way of life, faithful to your job, faithful to your wife and husband. It takes courage and self-control. Self-control. You know, and I'm sorry to say, sadly to say, that many of our physical ailments are due to the lack of the practice of self-control. To resist, to deny yourself. It's things that are not good for you. You know, praying and then leaving it in God's hands is not enough. You know, if you're out of work, you're looking for a job, you don't pray to God and then sit back and wait for God to open doors. You got to get out, pound the pavement, send out resume, do whatever it is it takes. A farmer, he prays to God and says, "Bless my crop this year." He's got to go out and water and hoe, pull weeds. He's still got to keep doing something. You know, there was a story of a guy down in Pasadena who he wanted to buy a house. And that's all you'd hear. Every week come to service, "Oh, I wish God would bless me with a house. Oh, I wish God would bless me with a house." You know, finally, somebody asked him, said, "Well, have you talked to a realtor yet? Have you seen how much house you qualify for?" And he goes, "Well, no." He said, "Well, what do you expect God to do? Drop a house down in front of you?" So you've got to do your part, too. And even when it comes to praying for healing, you got to do your part, too. You don't pray and then sit back and wait for doors to open. We've still got to be actively in doing these things. And that takes courage. Now, we've set our coupled with faith. Let me throw that in, because that's very important. So these are the positive fruits of God's Spirit. And to make it all happen, it all takes courage, and that's what we need to put more emphasis on. You know, despite what's coming. So we set our hands to the plow. There's no looking back. God takes no pleasure in that. We look back and we need to keep doing those things that are pleasing to him. And we can read about all the courageous acts in the Bible. You know, David going up against a 7-foot man fully armed with a big sword, and he goes up with him with a slingshot and a pebble. You know, or Paul being shipwrecked how many times? 3 or 4 times out in the deep, you know, I'd be looking around for sharks. I would be scared to death. But it's really surreal. It's a real awakening now when it's you and me. Can you feel the heat of the furnace? Yeah, that hot breath of a lion circling you? An army on your heels? What about that first slit of the blade in the back of your neck? Now it's us. Will we have that type of courage and still face our persecutors with the fruits of the Spirit and still remain faithful to the end? Well, brethren, God loves courageous people. He loves courageous men and women. He has never, He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. He told Joshua to be strong and of a good courage. We really don't have anything to fear. The apostles had to choose between obeying God and man, and they got whipped for it. And it took courage for Peter to exclaim, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So can you visualize that in the near future, saying that when we're put on the test? You know, think of Abraham. Now, God knows your mind, but he chose not to think about what Abraham, if he's going to obey or not. It was when he's literally getting ready to pull the trigger, so to speak, to bring that knife down on his son, that God looked in his thoughts and said, "He's going to do it. Stop him." See, now I know. That tells me he didn't know before what Abraham was going to do. He doesn't know what you and I are going to do until we face our now I know. So when you think about it, courage is like faith. It's something you can't build up. Either you have it or you don't. It's a mindset. It's a conviction. It's a resolve if you made up your mind. It's the knowing of the truth, the real truth, and that's what sets us free. In conclusion, I'd like to turn to Romans 8. Something I just want to skim down. There was a lot of this I was going to read, but I'm just going to pull out a couple of excerpts here from Romans 8, verse 18, starting with that. He says, this is Paul saying, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which we shall be revealed in us. For we know," verse 22, "that the whole creation groans and travail in pain together even to now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within, waiting for the adoption, the redemptions of our bodies." Verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought." Sometimes when I pray, I run into a blockage. I just don't stay down on my knees just for the sake of putting in the time. And God's probably left. Because sometimes it's hard to pray sometimes. I pray for everybody on the list, my situation. I thank God for my job, thank God for my wife, all that He's blessed me with, and all the other circumstances. You try to talk to God as much as I can about whatever I can, but sometimes you just hit a roadblock. So the Spirit groans and makes intercessions, which we cannot utter. Verse 28, "And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And we've been called and we have a purpose to be His sons in the world tomorrow. Verse 31, "What then shall we say of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation?" There's some coming. We may have to go through a certain amount of it before God removes us. "Or distress, or persecutions, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long." We're a sacrifice all day long. It's just that we're not suffering so much. Now, "We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In all things we are more than conquerors," verse 37, "through Him that love us. For I am persuaded." Are you persuaded? Well, we can talk ourselves into anything. "Neither death,
Oh, you know, I hate to think about it. You know, I hate pain. I don't want to hurt. Nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, no height, death, or any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. So what's the key? What do we do? Well, you've been hearing it. Mr. Billy's been telling us. Mendiel said it last night. Draw near unto God, and He will draw near unto you. And He will give us that strength, that inner strength. You get close to God and stay close. How close? I don't know. I guess it's how you feel about it. Maybe an hour on your knees is one thing, 30 minutes is another. I don't know. Well, how much is enough? How much is enough? But you do this through prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation. You know, I meditate all day long. Most of my time I'm on the computer paying bills. My thought would drift over to God occasionally. You know, just to thank Him throughout the day. And as long as we follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit. Happy are you if you do these things. And you will find that it will strengthen your faith, your resolve, and your courage. And then you can leave it in God's hands. And He will supply anything we lack.
Very interesting. Can we take our hymnals and rise? Turn to page 50. And we'll continue with God is My Rock, My Salvation.
My soul in silence waits for my God alone. He is my force, I shall not be removed. He is my refuge, my high tower of strength. Rescue shall come from my God alone. And I shall never be greatly removed. Still, O my God, wait silent for God. My hope and refuge is in my God alone. He is my rock, my salvation and strength. With God alone shall my deliverance be. How long will men take pleasure in sin? They walk in presence the life of the King. Vain men are they, delighting in craft. Their lips they bless with, but the curse inwardly. Low men or high, both are left that are breath. Trust and rely not on extortion and gain. Kindness and sound belong to our God. He shall reward every man for his word.
Please be seated. And now for the announcements, our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Good morning, everybody. All of you are on the computers or observing us, as well as all of you are on the phone line. That was an excellent sermonette, one of your best. Very, very good. Appreciate the fact that all you men put your hearts into your prayers and praying about your sermonettes and all that. I know sometimes in my writing I'm just stuck, and I say, God, you've got to help me. More often than just once in a while. I'm stuck. Please help me. Continued prayers, please, for Nicholas and Krista's daughter, Ashley, who continues to suffer from seizures, as well as dizziness and a very blurred vision. So please continue to pray for Ashley. Mr. and Mrs. Nash would like to thank everyone for their prayers, and please continue to pray for Mrs. Nash. And also, please continue to pray for our own Mr. Peter Chevarria, still having problems of his legs and swelling on him and all. And so, anyway, he'd appreciate your prayers very much. He's very much needed. We appreciate the blessing of both Mr. and Mrs. Chevarria. Okay, coming back here to the other areas. I did appreciate very much the Bible study last night, Mr. Mineola, in his presentation of the ninth of Ab, and giving us a history of the background of that. And I can't help but wonder if something is not going to happen over in England during the Olympics. I see all the hype, I see all the hoopaloo and all those kind of things going on, the excitement, all the many things. And I couldn't help but think of the debauchery that was going on when Moses came down from the mountain. God sees, and God is going to punish for our sins. Before I go any further, I mentioned that Jamie Fields has reproduced a sermon last Sabbath that most of you had a problem listening to, just bits and pieces. And so for those of you who would like a copy of this, other than those who have already written in, we have those names, I think. But in case you feel like maybe you didn't get your name in or you haven't, well, then please write a note to Joe Duncan, and he'll see to it that it'll get mailed out to you. It was a sermon. Somebody asked me for it. Send me my sermon notes. I said I didn't have any. It was an impromptu that I gave last Sabbath. So anyway, I have written to Mr. Musso in Belgium asking if they have anybody there they could translate from the French into the English language, because we have a couple of people or so over in England who would like to be able to observe the feast with us, but it's a little bit far and a little bit expensive and one thing or the other. So I suppose that he is checking with his congregation there today, I suppose, anyway. So I'll hear from him and then be able to pass that information on. And hope that you continue to pray for that congregation. And it's a congregation of 60 people. And they need our prayers as well as we need their prayers for us. Let's see. We have a couple of notes. We have a little bit of time to understand the sermon today. But Mr. Armstrong is, what, an hour long? He said, all an hour long. So I've got a little bit of time up here. A couple notes here that Jerry Horton asked for your prayers about the sale of his home. He is going to, wants to sell his home and move back to the where he grew up. You know, well, I'll just read a little bit of this. I wanted to inform you about my decision to sell my home here in Dallas and move up the farm where I grew up and stay with my younger brother, Wayne. We've always got along well and as family. He is in his mid-60s and still works hard at farming, mostly mainly wheat and hay crops, and has some cattle. The house suffered a fire a year ago this July. As a result of it, well, just about everything is brand new again. He enumerates all the things, that have the complete new kitchen, appliances, and all those kind of things. Back to the point of this brief, I really appreciate your prayers regarding the sale of my home. God will send the right buyer who will be able to meet all the expenses and pay the full asking price. If you would like to, well, and he said you can view his home on the internet. I'm in the process of negotiating with Unite Access, a handicapped van dealer in the Dallas area, to purchase a used 2007 Honda Odyssey handicapped van that better take care of myself. A wheelchair ramp slides out from the sliding door on the right side of the van in order that the power chair can roll up into the van and stop beside the driver's seat. Then I push a button on the key fob, and the driver's seat slides back and turns 180%. Then I can move from the power, clear right into the driver's seat, and reverse back to the driver's spot to start the vehicle and be on my way. It's amazing, isn't it? I've seen this work. Well, at least I don't know I saw that fully. I know we had a member or two in past congregations who had to have a driver for them, and they were in a van like that, and wheelchair and strapped down to the floor of the van. So anyway, Bo and Rhonda Curtis and I will use the handicapped van to drive to the Vista Tabernacles in Salt Lake City. We will pick up Ed and Luckish in Miami, New Mexico on the way. Ed and I will be sharing a room at the Crystal Inn. God is helping work all this out. I should be able to pretty much take care of myself at the Vista Tabernacles this year. Next spring, God willing, the economy has not yet completely crashed. I hope to drive out to Orange County and visit with my daughter and two grandchildren. Then I would like to drive up to Valley Springs and visit with you and the church brethren there for a few days before returning to the farm in Texas. Anyway, I hope you'll have a wonderful Sabbath. Thanks for the letter of encouragement. The newly revised website is looking great, and he's the only one who said anything about it. Has anybody even looked at it on the computer? Well, yeah, okay, back there. It's very interesting. I think it's beautiful. It's in the process, and you go down to the bar across, you click on any one of those, and down pops the whole, shall I say, slew of things. And you can click on either one of them, and up comes whatever you want to get. It's fabulous. And Frank Olive is doing that for us. He's the one who gave us the websites that we have in the first place, with the exception of the home website. And he hopes to have it all completed and ready to go probably about mid-August. And so I think it's beautiful, and I think it's going to be easier to work with and for people to go on and be able to get the material that they want. So maybe by what I'm saying, it will spur those of you out there who haven't gone on, clicked on it, and up it pops, and then you can see what's happening. Mine says, what does it say? It says, you take your mouse and you click on it and then it comes up. Okay. All right, so that's good for that. I had a note from Christian Romero this morning. Praise and glory to the Lord of Sabbath. Thank you always for the PC, Pastor's comment, the heart to share us the truth from the Word of God. We will wait for the calendar of annual holy days. Have you mailed that one, Joe, yet?
No.
Okay, well, he's looking for it. Today I share to my wife about Lesson 6 of Bible Correspondence Course. Hopefully we will learn more and be able to act on every truth we accept. They have a novel way of expressing themselves. You can count on us to pray for the work of the congregation and the health of each member, especially you. Yeah, I need it. Of course, we all do. Each one of us. We all need prayers of each other, whether we've got any, we have any health problems or not. Right offhand, there are very few that I can think of that doesn't have a problem of some kind or the other. Take care, Pastor. Regards to all, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Respectfully yours, Christian and family. Christian Romero. Sophie. Well, today is a big day. This afternoon, for all of you here, wish others of you out there could be with us as well for our buffet, Hawaiian theme, in our home for our luncheon, our dinner, whatever you want to call it. That's what we called in on the farm in Oklahoma, is always dinner. Then we had supper later on in the evening. Somehow things got turned around. Everything got to be modern, you know. Doesn't change anything. Except the name, the meaning of the names, I guess. Anyway, I'm sure it's going to be very enjoyable. And let me see, anything else here? Yeah, okay. Special music. On Eagle's Wings. I remember a woman in from the San Francisco area. I'm trying to remember her name. Joe will remember. A school teacher, and anyway, she died with cancer some few years ago. Moved in with her family and up in Sacramento. Leandra Marshall. Maybe some of you knew her. And we visited with her virtually every week. We'd go up and visit with her because she was pretty close. And I think probably made the last visit just before her brother and sister had come to see her, just before I got there, and they were musicians, singers, and they all got together and sang, as I recall, this song, On Eagle's Wings. She sometimes sang special music, so she was a lovely woman. See her in the resurrection. Okay, the sermon for today is, again, by Mr. W. Armstrong. Now, you've heard this before, but, you know, this is a difficult one sometimes for people to understand. I was slow in learning in those early years the difference and understanding the rituals in contrast to God's laws. Well, that's what he's speaking about here today. Spiritual laws versus rituals. And it can be very helpful in trying to get all that mind to understand the distinction, the difference between them. Okay, it's good to be with all of you once again and see everybody is basically here. Pam Fields didn't make it today. Please continue to pray for her as well. And then all the others that you can think of out there who continue to have needs. So anyway, pray the good Lord's blessings will be with all of you as you pray for us as well. So anyway, special music on Eagle's Wings and then the sermon in the sermon. So.
I think there's something very important that I need to get to tonight, and I think I better get right at it. Now, last Sabbath, I gave you a number of new truths that have been restored to God's church in the last 50 years by this church. Some of the truths were restored, but not to the entire church, up to 56 years ago. One truth about the annual holy days, God's festivals, were restored. And I restored the truth to the Sardis churches in Oregon, and they laughed me to scorn. As far as it went, the only members up there that observed them were Mrs. Armstrong and myself for about 7 years. And then as soon as the parent church of the Philadelphia era had been raised up in Eugene, Oregon, the Philadelphia era began keeping God's holy days. Many new truths were restored then, many more have been revealed and restored since. And it really is amazing when you stop to think about it. So many things that no other church understands, none believes, not one. I want to give you just a quick little summary of the history of the church in the first 150 years or so. It began 31 A.D. You see, originally, God had put an archangel on this earth. The great cherub Lucifer sat on a throne. And the earth was populated by angels, and he was set here to administer the government of God. He was perfect in his ways and did follow the laws of God until iniquity was found in him from the day he was created, because he was a created being. And then destruction, physical destruction, came to this earth as a result of his sin and the sin of the angels who tried to pull off a coup against God in God's heaven and take over the throne of the entire universe. Being dissatisfied to rule only this one earth, this one planet earth out of all the universe, but he was cast back down, and he became Satan the devil instead of a beautiful archangel. And his former angels became demons. Then God sent forth his spirit, as you read in the 104th Psalm and verse 30, and he renewed the face of the earth for man, because the face of the earth had been destroyed and come into decay and state of being waste and empty as a result of the sin of the angel. And God decided to create his own family. Now, one of the truths that is not known by any church is that God is a family. Some people, I believe the Jewish people, will regard God as one person. The Roman Catholic Church, and I think most Protestants, regard God as a Trinity, three persons. They think the Holy Spirit is a ghost, a personal being, a person. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit as being rivers of living water. I don't know any person that is rivers of living water. He talked about the Spirit being poured out. You can't pour out a person. They say, well, why is the Holy Spirit called He? It is in some places. That's only the, well, in some languages, they don't use the term it like we do in the English language. It's either He or She. I remember that over in Europe, can't I think of any name when I want to think of names? Who is our head of all our grounds over there, Chief Gardener? Anyway, he loves plants, and he talks about certain plants and says, he likes this and he likes that. Speaking of a plant, calling them he instead of it. And that's done in other languages. But also, you will find the Holy Spirit is called it in many places, in the book of Acts and other places in the Bible. It's not always called he at all, and it is called water. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not a ghost. Well, God created a human man out of the dust of the ground, but in the form and shape of God, with a brain like other animals, except it was all in the form and shape of God, even the brain, and also he placed in the man a human spirit, so that it could receive with it. It was not complete until it also received with it, and with and in the brain, the Spirit of God, to unite him with God. Because God formed man after the God kind and cattle after the cattle kind. God formed man to be potentially God's family, to be born of God through his Spirit and to become part of the family of God, the God family. But this super archangel, now turned Satan, Lucifer, who now became Satan the devil, came along, deceived Eve, tempted Adam, or Adam was tempted, and Adam was kidnapped. And Adam was the beginning of the expansion of God's family. And God intended his family to expand from that one man. Now, Eve was not created out of the ground like Adam. She was made from Adam. And they, too, then began to reproduce. And the first man born was called Cain. And he came from them. And then Abel, and then Seth, and then other sons and daughters. And then other children came out of them. And so, the potential family of God, which God had intended potentially to become his family, and it still is God's potential family, if we understand, had been kidnapped in Adam. Adam made a decision for himself, not only, but all of his family. Adam seemed to prefer the way of Satan, taking knowledge to himself, doing his own thing. Satan had not done God's thing. He had not ruled by the law of God. He had not administered God's government. He did his own thing, and that is Satan's way, vanity and doing your own thing in defiance of God. And that's what he tempted Eve to do and deceived her into doing. And so God's potential family had been kidnapped, and Satan didn't kidnap the child because I think you could say that Adam was like a child when he was first created. He had to receive a lot of knowledge that had not yet come ready-made into his mind. But he willingly went into the captivity. And his children have willingly stayed in that captivity ever since. And they have loved the kidnapper more than their potential parent, God. And so they have been, as it were, adopted by the kidnapper, Satan. And they have, therefore, become the children of Satan. Then in due time, God sent his own son to be born of a human woman. And he was both man and God. He was God in the human flesh. He was called Emmanuel, which is a Hebrew word meaning God with us, God in the human flesh. God made human so that he could die. While God is immortal, yet he had come into the human form for the very purpose of death. And he came to pay the ransom price. God paid the ransom price, and Jesus was the ransom. And with his death, he paid that ransom price. Now, he didn't come to try to snatch Satan's children away from him and say, we want to adopt them as God's children. Oh, no. God's family has to be born of God till they become God, because they're born of him. The churches don't know that. That's a truth that is exclusive to this church. And you're a guardian of such wonderful truth. Oh, I wonder if you understand it, brethren, if you realize. And if you realize what the responsibility is that you possess such truth, which is unknown to the billions all around the earth. Only the very few that have come out of all these billions into the church of God. But Jesus came as the second Adam. And he came not to change over and make the people change their minds and all say, well, we'll come and be adopted by God. Oh, no, they have to be born of God as he intended in the first place. If Adam had taken the tree of life, he would have been begotten of God, just like we can be if we receive the Holy Spirit. And in due time, he would have become a child of God, very God, just as Christ was when the second Adam, when he was resurrected from the dead. But Jesus came and started now the God family, which the first Adam should have started. The first Adam didn't. He was willingly kidnapped. And the whole world is still held captive by Satan the devil and blinded and regards him as their God. And they don't understand it and they don't know it. And Jesus came as the second Adam. He was born human as a child of God. And he was God as well as man. And so the God family, beginning to increase, started with the one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He called 12 apostles. He taught them the way of God and the law of God, by which God governs the world. And the law is merely the rules of conduct. A different way of life than the way the world is living. The world is living the way of Satan. The way of vanity. The way of do your own thing. The way of resentment and bitterness and opposition and hostility against God and God's way of life. Jesus came and lived God's way of life. He taught his disciples and they began to live God's way of life. Then the church was founded after Jesus died and was resurrected, and there another, altogether including those 12, there were 120 that had followed Jesus. And then on the day that the Holy Spirit came and was poured out not a person, but a spirit that entered into and filled each being. It wasn't a person filling each one of them, but it was, in a sense, the life of God and also the life of Christ. And now it became their life, and they were made one with God. They were, however, begotten, not born. They became heirs of God, not yet inheritors or possessors. A day or so later, another 2,000 were added, and then things began to happen. Now, let me give you just a little, just a thumbnail, as it were, a quick history of the first 150 years of the church. There was opposition immediately, and the first opposition to the church was Jewish. The Jewish people refused to accept Jesus as the Christ. Now, the 12 apostles then became 12 eyewitnesses, like a jury, to prove that Jesus was the Christ. They had been with him 3.5 years before his crucifixion and death. They had been with him then 40 days after the resurrection to prove that he was a man that had died, that was resurrected from the dead, and the proof of Christ. Jesus had been asked during his ministry for a sign to prove that he was the Christ, the promised Messiah. He gave only one sign, and that sign was that he would be 3 days and 3 nights in his grave in the heart of the earth. The churches don't believe that. That, I mean, they don't believe he was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. They think he was in there only 1 day and 2 nights. And yet that's the only sign he gave, and they deny the only sign that he gave by their Sunday, because they observed Sunday in honor of a Sunday resurrection of Christ, and he wasn't resurrected on Sunday at all, but on the Sabbath day, in near the end of the Sabbath, in the late afternoon of that day. So now, the first opposition of the church was Jewish, who refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so, the brunt of the preaching of the 12 apostles was to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. They were eyewitnesses, but they did preach the gospel of the kingdom. That was the gospel Jesus preached, the government of God, to rule the whole earth, the kingdom of God, a family that will rule and become a great nation, a nation, divine nation, ruling all nations on the earth. Then, the early church then became Jewish. It was some little time before the gospel went to Gentiles. Peter took the gospel to Gentiles a little later on, over to the house of Cornelius. You read it in the 10th and 11th chapters of the book of Acts. And then later, the apostle Paul was commissioned as the leading apostle, and Barnabas with him, and then others later were added as apostles and as evangelists and other officers in the church carrying the gospel to Gentiles. Now, that began a little later, but in the early church, when it was all Jewish, there was opposition. And the first opposition to the church was in the first place, they didn't even believe that Jesus was the Christ. And once they accepted that, then they wanted to fasten on the church the rituals of the law of Moses and circumcision. Now, the rituals of the law of Moses, something I'm going to explain a little later as we go along. All right, the third thing that happened next, this opposition put an emphasis on Jesus as the Messiah, and it had a tendency to de-emphasize God the Father. Now, bear that in mind, because I didn't mention that Sabbath. That's another truth. I don't know that I've mentioned that before. Perhaps some of you never thought of that, but they were revealing that truth then right now. And so, the de-emphasizing of God the Father came on, and they began to look on Jesus as God. And so, a great controversy then sprang up, and this after the Apostle Paul had been around and getting between, say, 51 and 70 A.D., from 30 to 50 years or so from the time the church had started, a great controversy came about as to whether the gospel should be a gospel about Christ, just about Christ, that he was the Messiah, or whether the gospel should be the gospel of Christ. In other words, the same message that he brought and preached. Now, the gospel of Christ is the gospel Jesus preached, the message he brought that God sent by him as a messenger to mankind. That is the true gospel. A gospel about Christ is merely man's gospel about Christ. It is not Christ's gospel at all. Then ensued what I call the lost century of history of the church. For about 100 years, from at least 50 A.D. up to 150 A.D., you find practically no history whatsoever what is going on in the church. It's a blank. It's like a curtain is rung down on history. And then the curtain rises up about 150 A.D., and you behold a church calling itself Christian, talking about Christ, yes, and naming itself after him. But you behold then a church that by that time had turned grace into license, had done away with repentance, had done away with obedience to the law of God and the government of God, and had lost that truth, and that was just preaching about Christ. That was about 150 A.D. And a great controversy arose at that time then for some little time, especially as to whether we should still observe the Passover or do away with that and observe the pagan Easter. There was a disciple of John, Polycarp, who argued for the Passover, as the Apostle John had taught him, but some others had come in and entered in to deceive the brethren and entered into the church, called themselves members of the church, but they entered in to deceive the church, and they wanted to get the pagan Easter in instead of God's Passover. And that became, in fact, it was to the death, and some were killed because of that controversy. They had turned, by that time, they had already turned grace into license. Now, let me see. I think you find it in Jude, if I got to, I have to determine, well, that's the wrong Bible. I have to have the Bible now in three different books to get print large enough so I can read it. In Jude, the third and fourth verses, if I could tell you chapter 97, I hope you would understand the difference. Beloved, this was written pretty close to 90 A.D. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should carefully, you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. They began to get away from the real truth right then. That was written before the close of the first century. For, he said, there are certain men crept in unawares, now became members of the church, they were accepted, but they weren't converted, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, which means license to disobey, license to disobey. You know, the Catholic Church at times gave indulgences, which meant permission to go ahead and sin and was forgiven before they committed it, turning grace into license. That has been done, and that's an absolute historic fact that that happened. Now, the churches today have continued to be deceived, and they scarcely mention God except when they're mentioning the Trinity, in connection with the Trinity. I wonder if you ever noticed that most of the preaching, and if you listen to other so-called electric evangelists, and I don't call myself one, but if you listen to those that are on television or radio preaching, they preach about Christ. You never hear them say much about God. Now, there's a reason for all of that, and that's really the subject I want to go into tonight. I want to explain that. They have lost the knowledge of God, and of the God family, and that we can be born into the God family. You don't hear them say anything about that. They don't know it. They've lost all that knowledge. In fact, they never knew it. That was lost before they were born. I mean, the church lost it in former generations. So they have a no-law doctrine. They say Jesus nailed the law to the cross. Jesus nailed the Ten Commandments to the cross. Now, the law is the basis of the government, so they deny government. No government in the church. So tonight I want to go into that subject. There is a program on television. I'm sure that some of you have caught parts of it at least, whether you listen to all of it or not. And he's been going into the book of Galatians recently, taking verse by verse. And that could be very deceptive if you don't understand it. But Jesus came to reconcile us to God. Jesus didn't come to convert us to him. He came as our Savior. And the blood of Christ doesn't save anybody. The blood of Christ reconciles you to God. Your sins have cut you off from God. Now let me explain that. There is one lawgiver, and that is God. There is a government in this universe. God is the same as our Congress and the government of the United States. Jesus is the same as the President of the United States, that is, in comparative office. That is the executive administering the government of God. And he conquered Satan, who was put on earth to administer that government on earth, and Jesus is qualified to come and administer that government on the earth when he comes again, which he will. But faith in Christ, and then receiving, as I will explain a little later, the faith of Christ, has the purpose of reconciling us to God. By the blood of Christ, we are reconciled to God the Father. Now, we're saved by Christ, but not by his shed blood. We're saved by his resurrection. And who resurrected him? God the Father. And he taught us when we pray, don't just say, pray, Lord Jesus. He said, pray our Father, which art in heaven. But he said, whatever we ask the Father in his name, the name of Christ, the Father will do. If we ask according to what God has promised, and if we have the faith to believe. So I want to give you that little background before we start. And now, recently, this particular person that I mentioned has been going into the book of Galatians a great deal. And from here on, I want to go into certain phases of the book of Galatians. I don't intend to cover the entire book. I want to cover one phase of it, however. And I want to straighten out one thing, and I hope this is being recorded, and perhaps that this part at least can go out to other churches. Now, Paul starts the book of Galatians. Paul, an apostle, instead of signing his name at the end, none of those days they put it at the beginning, and then he tells who he is, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all that are with him, and so on. Then coming to verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of God unto another gospel. They were already getting away from the true gospel that Jesus had brought and preached. They were talking about man's gospel about Christ, instead of the gospel of Christ. And they were getting away from many things. Now remember the Galatians. Who was he talking to? The Gentile churches in Galatia. They were mostly Gentile. There might have been a Jew here and there among them, but they were primarily Gentile. And that is, you have to remember who Paul is writing to. Now, they were being deceived, and Paul is writing this letter to straighten them out on some of the deception. Because which is this gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, there was opposition, and would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not the gospel about Jesus Christ, but the gospel of Jesus, which is the gospel he proclaimed. That is what they were talking against. Now I'd like to drop down to verse 11. I'm only going to cover certain phases that I want here. But he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. And brethren, I want to say to you the same thing. The gospel that I have given you is not after men. I say just exactly as Paul did. For he continues, for I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to reveal to his servants the things certainly should come to pass. I say to you the same thing that Paul said to the Galatians. Next he says, for you have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion. I think my conversion in time past was in the field of business and not the conversion into Christ or into God. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God. Now there's the name of the church. What church did he persecute? How that I persecuted the Mormon church. How that I persecuted the Lutheran church. How that I persecuted the Roman Catholic church. Can you find that in your Bible? Who did he persecute? The church of God. Well, I didn't persecute the church of God. As a matter of fact, I didn't know much of anything about it. And, he continues, profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals and so on. Now, continuing in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace. Now, I say the same thing. When God, it pleased God to call me, and no one can come to Christ except if God the Father draws him or calls him or chooses him and so on to reveal his Son in me. And God revealed to me through the written word. Jesus is the personal word of God. The Bible is the same word of God, exactly what Jesus taught the disciples, but it's in writing, the same word of God in writing. He was the word of God in person to reveal his Son or Christ in me, that I might preach him among the heathen or the Gentiles. Immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. I can say the same thing. I didn't confer with other people to learn what is the truth. I was challenged. I didn't go to other people to learn whether it was true or not. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to those which were apostles before me. All right, take my case. Neither did I go to a theological seminary to let men teach me the truth about the Bible, to stick a funnel in my head and pour their ideas into it. I went directly to the Bible itself, just like Paul went directly to Christ, and I'll show you. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. And he mentions later that he had been with Christ. He spent about 3 years with Christ, and he was 3 years in Arabia, and there's no other time when he could have been with Christ. That's where he got it, and Jesus taught him in person. Jesus taught me through his word. The Bible is Jesus, just in writing. And returned again unto Damascus. So I received the truth the same way and have related on to all of you brethren. Now coming to the second chapter, he says, and I went up by revelation, in other words, God revealed it to him somehow through the Spirit that he should go, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them who were of reputation, that means at Jerusalem, apostles, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. In other words, he was comparing whether he had the same truth that they did. Now, Jesus had taught him, and he found he believed exactly what they did, because Jesus taught him the same truth that Jesus had previously taught them. But neither Titus, I think before this he said he went up to see Peter. He primarily went to Peter, and there's a reason why he went primarily to Peter instead of all the apostles. But neither Titus, who was with me, well, this is the trip in the 15th chapter of Acts that is recorded, and him being Greek was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in. Now remember that a lot of this truth has come from false brethren inside the church. And we had that happen. And I found that some false brethren were teaching Bible in Ambassador College and teaching contrary to God's Word. They're not with us anymore, thank God. And we rot out anyone like that as soon as they're spotted and they know who they are. Unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty. Now, he talks about liberty, and he's talking about liberty from the slavery of sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And you're really in bondage when you sin, because whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And there can't be a law without a penalty. And the ultimate penalty of breaking God's law is death. But there are other penalties in the meantime. Our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, I just wanted to mention that, and there are false brethren. Now we're going down to verse 7. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. Now you see, Peter was the leader of the 12. Paul was the leader of the apostles sent to the Gentiles. Now there are some who deny that and say they were all equal. You can't have any kind of organization without leadership. Someone has to be in charge. You can't run a business without it. You can't run a government without it. You can't run an organization or an institution without a head. And democracy means all of the people do the governing. If it were a pure democracy, but the United States is not a democracy. We just call it that. We don't have democracy. We have a republican form of government. You might think that one over. A lot of people don't know that, but that is true. For he that wrought effectually in Peter through the apostleship of the circumcision the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me the right hand, to me and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, or the Jews. Now I'm going to turn from there to get just the point that I want to have you understand tonight, to verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Do you get something there, brethren? We believe in Christ. That is our own faith. We supply that faith. That's something we produce, that faith. We come to believe. Even we have believed in Christ. We did that in order that we might receive another kind of faith from Christ. That's His faith, put by the Holy Spirit into us. That's why people don't have faith, brethren. They don't have the faith of Christ. That means having the same faith Christ did have and still does have. We have faith in Christ in order that we may receive the faith of Christ. That's not our own faith at all. That's Christ's kind of faith. His faith put in us through and by the Holy Spirit. Now, some things are mentioned here, and I want to show you, because this man I was mentioning, if you ever tune into his broadcast, and I'm not urging you to do that, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, he says you're not justified by keeping the Ten Commandments. And for someone who is ignorant of it, that looks perfectly natural, and they'd swallow that hook, line, and sinker. The word works is translated from the Greek word ergon, E-R-G-O-N, and it refers to physical labor or work. You can look it up in Young's Concordance or in any lexicon, I mean, and so on. Now, I want to read you what the Fenton translation has on that same verse, in verse 15. We are natural Jews and not sinners from among the heathen. But we know that a man is not made righteous by ritualism. The works of the law were physical laws, physical labor. Do you see any physical labor in spiritual laws? The Ten Commandments are a spiritual law. In Romans 7 and verse 14, Paul says the law is spiritual, not physical. In Romans 7:12, he said the law is holy and just and good. And he said by his mind he wanted to obey and serve the law of God, but he found another law in his body and his members that worked against the law of God and his so-called human nature. We believe in Christ Jesus so that we may be made righteous from a faith of Christ. Now, the faith of Christ is Christ's own faith. The gospel of Christ is Christ's own gospel, same way, and not from legal rituals, because of by legal rituals, no person will ever be made righteous. Now, Fenton translates that as being made righteous. The King James translates it as being justified. Now, there's a difference. Being justified means the path is squared up, justified, or, in other words, the penalty has been paid for you, is what it really means. It doesn't mean to justify it by saying it was all right to do it, but it means that it has been wiped out, justified, cleared off, like you made a wrong mark on a blackboard. You take an eraser and erase it off. Now, some things you can erase, but you can make some marks on some things you can't ever erase, and you can make some sins that you can rectify, but others you never can do anything about. If you kill a person, there's nothing you can do about it. He's dead, and you can't bring him back to life. Some things, once they're done, they've been done. Coming to verse 15 now. I think it's the same chapter. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. That's what I did read, isn't it? The works of the law. In other words, rituals, physical laws. Now, I'm going to explain that a little later. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Now, what is sin? Then what does he mean, sinner? Sin, the only Bible definition is 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law, but the law is spiritual. Sin is a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. The Ten Commandments are the law that it is sin to transgress. If we're found to be sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? He says you can't keep a certain law. It was a law of rituals. Now, is Christ the minister then of sin? Because sin is a transgression of the law. That says right there, he doesn't mean the Ten Commandments at all. But this man reads it as if it were the Ten Commandments. Now, let me show you the deception. But if, while we are seek to be justified by Christ through his death, paying the penalty in our stead, we ourselves also are found sinners, that is, transgressing the Ten Commandments, is therefore Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. And in 1 John 3 and verse 4, I think it's verse 4, if any man say, I know him, that I know Christ, I know God, and keeps not his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. All right, let's continue on now. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, what you've destroyed is breaking the Ten Commandments, the sin. Now, if you go back and break the Ten Commandments again, I make myself a transgressor. And transgression is a transgression of the law. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live with Christ. Now, let me read that in the Fenton translation. I wish I get the verse. It's rather difficult to go through these things. You have to be patient with me. My eyesight is becoming quite a problem. That's verse 19. Let's see. For if I reconstruct what I had pulled down, I prove myself foolish. For through a law, I died to law so that I might live with God. I have been crucified with Christ, but I live, yet still not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ said, I have kept my Father's commandments. If he lives in us, he will still be keeping his Father's commandments. Because he says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I change not. He kept God's commandments. If he is living in you, he'll keep God's commandments in you. But Christ lives in me. Later on he says, for if righteousness comes through a ritual, then it's Christ. Christ died to no purpose or in vain. Now let's go back to the King James, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, not my faith in Christ, but Christ's own faith placed in him. So he had the same faith that Christ had, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of Christ, for if righteousness come by the law, he's talking about the law of rituals, then Christ died in vain. Now coming on to chapter 3, beginning with verse 2. This only would I learn of you, you Galatians, of you Gentiles up there in Galatia. Galatia is a country where Turkey is located today in Asia Minor. And there were a number of churches up there in that day. This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now that is chapter 3 and beginning with verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Here's the Fenton translation of that. I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit from a law of rituals? You can't call the Ten Commandments a law of rituals. Communication of a faith, that is, communication that the faith has come into you. Are you so senseless that having begun spiritually, according to the spiritual law, you would now end in flesh, but a fleshly law of rituals, which was physical and physical duties that they had to do morning, noon, and night. I'll explain that later, as I said a while ago. Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it is really for nothing, then did he who brought the Spirit to you and worked powerfully in you do so by a law of rituals? He asked the question. Now, I didn't read that in the King James yet, but that's in verse 5. Now, let's take verse 5 in the King James. He, therefore, that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, there again, rituals of the law, or by the hearing of faith. Well, I might just well explain this right now. God gave ancient Israel different laws. Now, remember that Israel was a nation. The overall basic law was a way of life, the spiritual law, the Ten Commandments. And that law is love. It's a way of life. Now, it was divided into two great laws, love toward God and love toward neighbor. It's always outflowing love. It's not incoming lust. It's outflowing love for the good of others and having concern, caring for others, being concerned about their welfare as much as your own. And not only being concerned of God's welfare as much as your own, but love toward God means praise toward God and obedience toward God and love toward God. But you don't have the love that can love God until God gives you the Holy Spirit. Is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God gives you His love to fulfill the law. Now, the law of God is a spiritual law. And what performs it? What fulfills it? Love is the fulfilling of the law, because the law is love. That's what it's a way of life. Now, it is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5, or is it 5:10, whichever. And that was the basic law, of course. That's spiritual. That's eternal. But they were a physical nation. And as a nation, they had to have national statutes and judgment. Now, that compares to the laws that we have, like the Constitution of the United States and the laws that men make, laws of the government that regulate one man's relationship to another by getting down to every little thing, like, statutes and judgments that God gave Israel were all based on the Ten Commandments, but they were separate laws, and they went into much more detail as the local laws of the nation. And now they had a third kind of law, and that not only included animal sacrifices, which was a substitute for Christ, and a very poor substitute, one might say, because it's impossible for the blood of goats or lambs or whatever to forgive sin. But they were, as we read in the New Testament, a reminder of sin. Then they had a law of rituals. Now, the rituals were physical, the meats and drink and different washings and physical things to do morning, noon, and night. Now, they were to teach them the habit of obedience. For example, up in Oregon one time, I had started preaching down in Eugene, Oregon, and started the first Turnip Church of this era, and my wife and children were still up in Salem, Oregon. And I went home over the weekend occasionally. Of course, a little later, they all moved down to Eugene with me, but for a while, they still stayed up in Oregon. And so when I came home over one weekend for a day or so, my wife told me that, let me see, which one of my sons was it? I guess it was my oldest son, Dick. Had gotten so he wouldn't do a thing she told him. And she'd tell him something, and he just wouldn't pay any attention. Or he'd say, well, okay, but he never did it. So I determined to do something about it. Now, I'm reminded of Basil Wolverton, who was with this church for a long time. He's dead now. But he kept the church up in Vancouver and even in Portland alive for quite a while as a local elder. And that he was quite a cartoonist, a nationally famous cartoonist. But he always had a sense of humor. He always would say something that was funny. Everybody knew, of course, it was funny. For instance, he'd say, well, I think I'll have to go home and beat up on my wife and everybody. He'd say that right in front of her, and she'd begin to laugh. He said, well, now, wait a minute. Of course, I don't mean beat her with my fist. He said, I didn't mean that. He says, in fact, I find a club much more effective. And, of course, everybody laughed. He was always bringing out something like that. Had a great sense of humor. Well, I didn't punish my son. I don't remember what I did with my daughters. My son came along 10 years later, after my daughters. But I remember how I punished my son. And I didn't do it with a club, nor with my fist, nor with my bare hand. I took a table tennis paddle, or a ping-pong paddle. I was careful to get one that had a smooth face, and some of them, you know, have a sandpaper face so it won't skid off the ball when you hit it. Well, of course, now that could have really hurt, because sometimes I paddled on the bare bottom, you know. And I paddled enough, I found that it would sting. Oh, boy, it would sting. But it didn't bruise, and it didn't do any physical harm. But it did get the lesson across. Well, I punished Dick this time. And I said, now, are you willing to obey your mom when she speaks to you? He says, yes, sir. I said, well, let's see if you are. I said, you see that chair over there? I want you to move it and put it over here. And so he moved it to another place. He did it. I said, good. Now, you did what I told you when I told you. Now, and I had him do something else. And then I found something else. Have him move it to some other place. Now do this. Now do something. Now take that chair and put it back where it was in the first place. Now do something else. I said, now you're beginning to get the point. I said, you're getting the habit of obedience. Now, when you're spoken to, you must jump in mind right now. Then I called his mother in. I said, now you tell him what to do. Let's see if he'll jump and do it when you tell him. And, you know, he began to get the habit. And the next week he told me, well, I was gone. He obeyed what you told him. We developed the habit of obedience. Now, there's another way I used to illustrate this when I preached up in Oregon many, many years ago, after 50 years ago. I saw in a magazine that's gone defunct long since, it was a very fine magazine called the American Magazine. I don't know if any of you remember that magazine or not. You've got to go back a good many years if you do. It was a very fine magazine. I used to read it. But they had a sort of a test in at one time, test your intelligence. And this was a question. Which is easier to remember? To wind a one-day watch, like a wristwatch, or just a one-day pocket watch, or to wind an eight-day clock, that you only have to wind every 8 days? Well, now, if someone says the eight-day clock, that shows how ignorant they are. The one-day clock becomes habit. For many years, I carried such a watch. It was a pocket watch. And I bought it during the beginning of World War II. And such watches were only for railroad men, and, well, the public couldn't buy them, but the local jeweler up in Eugene, Oregon, had one, and some reason why he had an extra one that he could sell, and I needed it to time myself on my broadcast. And it had a large face and a very easy face to remember, but I had to wind it every day. Now, as I would take that watch out of my pocket at night before going to bed, I would wind it before I laid it on the dresser or the table or wherever I laid it. It got to be habit. And, you know, I developed such a habit I never forgot. But an eight-day clock, you can't remember when 8 days comes along. Something that you do constantly becomes habit. And God instituted these rituals to develop the habit of obedience into the Israelites back in the days of Moses. There were things to do morning, noon, and night. Now, long after both Israel and Judah had been taken into captivity, and a colony of Jews went back under Zerubbabel, and then the priests of that time were Ezra and Nehemiah. And after those days, now, that was about 500 years before Christ, so maybe 200 or 300 years later, but still long before Christ, other rabbis later began to take these rituals and use a pagan doctrine with them. Now, the pagans didn't have anything like grace. They didn't have any forgiveness of sin. Rather, the pagans, if one had sinned, he had to punish himself an equal measure to make up for for what he had done. And that justified his sin, so they thought. It really didn't at all. But these rabbis took these rituals and made them a sort of penance for sin and use the pagan doctrine, and that had been changed by the time of Christ, and the Jews were doing that in the time of Christ. Now, you have to get a little history to know all of those things, but there were these various laws. Now, the rituals were to teach them the habit of obedience. They were a substitute for the Holy Spirit. Now, when Christ came, there were no more animal sacrifices because they had been just a physical substitute for the great spiritual thing of Christ giving his life. Also, when the Holy Spirit came, they didn't need rituals to teach them the habit of obedience. They had the love of God shed abroad in their heart, which was the love that fulfilled God's law. Now, I want you to understand that. Now, we come down to verse 10 here. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that everyone that continueth not in all of the things which are written in the book of the law. Now, these rituals and animal sacrifices were given to Moses, and he wrote that law in a book. And it was called the book of the law. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he had all of that. Now, let me see. I've got here Romans 21. That's not the one I want. Well, I think I can find it here in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter and verse 24, Moses is writing this. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, who were the ministers of that time, the priests, would have the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law that had all of these rituals and sacrifices and things written in it, and put it in the side of the Ark. That's outside of the Ark, but in its side. But outside of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. Now, let me see. That is the 24th chapter of the Deuteronomy. Well, now, wait. What is I reading in the New Testament here? At that point, I want to get that in the Moffat, or rather the Fenton translation. And that will be verse 10 of Galatians 3. Rather difficult for me, very poor eyesight, to keep all these things and find them, because I don't see so readily. Here in verse 10 and 11, let's see, I have to begin ahead of that. So, beginning verse 9, so those from a faith, are blessed with the faith of Abraham, for whoever dependeth on a law of rituals and are under a curse. For it is written that all who do not continue in all the writings of the book of the law to do them are under a curse. But it is clear that none in law are righteous with God, because the righteous shall live by faith, when he's explained it's the faith of Christ, but the ritual did not come from faith. Now, continuing on in verse 10, that's what I just read. It says here the book of the law and the works of the law, again, meaning ritual. Now, continuing on in verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant, now speaking of the old covenant, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, that's after Abraham, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none in effect. For if the inheritance, and the inheritance, of course, is the kingdom of God, if the inheritance be of the law, he's talking about the law of rituals, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? What good is it then? Now get this, the law of rituals, what good was it then? It was added because of transgressions. Now, brethren, stop and think. What are transgressions? Your Bible says, where no law is, there is no transgression. That's in the book of Romans. Where no law is, there is no transgression. So there had been a law being transgressed that constituted sin. So there were transgressions or sins. Now then, get what I just read. For wherefore then serves this law of rituals? It was added. Now it was added later. Added to what? Added to the Ten Commandments. It was added because of transgressions. The transgressions are of the Ten Commandments, not of the law of rituals. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promises were made, and that seed that was to come was Christ, and it was ordained by an angel in the mind of a mediator. Now, wait a minute. In the hands of a mediator, not mine. She's referring to Moses there. Now, verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, to teach them the habit of obedience, you see, a schoolmaster, to bring them to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. How would this other man explain the law as a schoolmaster? He dwelt on that last Sunday morning, if you happen to be listening. I happened to hear part of it last Sunday. I didn't hear it all. But after the faith is come, we have no more need of a schoolmaster. Faith comes by the Spirit of God and through the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit had come, the Holy Spirit, through faith, gave you obedience to God and the mind of obedience, and you didn't need the law of rituals any longer. Well, just one of the time has come along, time is up. Even so, now coming on to the fourth chapter, even so, we, when we were children, were under bondage, under the elements of the world. Oh, you have to realize to whom he's talking. The elements of the world are the customs of the world. And he goes on, he says, you desire to want to return. Who wanted to return? These Gentiles. Now, they try to say, you want to return back to the law of Moses. They never kept the law of Moses. Consider to whom he is writing here. You, he goes on to say, verses 9 and 10, but now after that you have known God or are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, the elements or customs of the world, wherefore you desire again to be in bondage of sin. You observe days and months and begetteth and times and years. Now what if they observe days and months and times and years? He says, yeah. Says, you observe these annual holy days and the weekly Sabbath. Shame on you. Now, some of them doesn't know any better would swallow that. All right, who is he talking to? Gentiles. What did they want to return to? They wanted to return to days. I'm going to take this an extra few minutes. You'll have to pardon me, but I want you to get this. To days and the months and times and years. What about Christmas Day? What about Easter? What about New Year's Day? What about St. Patrick's Day? The world observed days like that. They always did. They always did. Now, one of the things they wanted to return to was time. They wanted to return to the observance of time. Well, let me show you something in the Bible. And it's back in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. Now, in verse 10, here is the law of Moses. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, to use divination, or an observer of times. Now get that, an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. Observance of times went along with enchanters and witches and that kind of thing. And it was forbidden in the law of Moses. Now, they wanted to return to what was forbidden in the law of Moses, and yet this man tries to tell you that they wanted to return back to the Sabbath. That's what he was hitting at. He was hitting at the Sabbath. All right, now verse 14. For these nations, which thou shalt possess, Gentile nations, hearkened unto observers of times. and unto diviners. And but as for thee, the eternal thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. You can't return to the observance of time. And so Paul is telling them here, he's not telling them to return, that you mustn't return back to the Sabbath. He's telling them you mustn't return to the Gentile days and times. Fortune tellers, witches, things of that kind. Well, I won't have time for any more tonight, but I don't think we need any more. I think that should be enough to explain the little trick that so many of them have to try to. And why would they want to get around the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath is holy to God. The Sabbath is holy to God. They say they want to keep the Lord's Day, and they say the Sunday is the Lord's Day. Show me that in the Bible, and I'll give you a check for $1,000. I might as well make it $1,000,000. I don't have that in my own account. I think maybe I could make $1,000, but not $1,000,000. I don't have to worry about it. You can't show me, so it isn't there. No, they were Gentiles, and they wanted to return back to the ways of the Gentiles, some of them. Well, I think time is up, and I'm going to let you get home and get a little sleep for tomorrow. We have nice services coming tomorrow.
I always get more out of those things each time I hear them. Let's rise, please, and turn to page 52. I think we can all identify with this song, or even from my youth. It's been a long time. After which I'd like to ask Mr. Jerry Fields to come forward for the closing prayer. Or even from my youth, O God, page 52.
Gracious, most loving God, we do come before you at the conclusion of this service on your Sabbath day, grateful for what we hear. Father, you helped us to take in our minds and learn about courage and standing up for you and your ways. Something in the world is leaving daily, making worse and worse. Father, we just ask that you help us to hold that courage. Help us to understand, as we heard in the sermon, Father, that what your law and what true love really is, and that we don't have to look to the Gentiles or the world's ways, which this country is rocking further and further away from, Father, but we have to follow your ways with love, because your love shows us that. So, Father, we just are thankful for that. We ask that you help us to understand this even more so as you work with us as we seek you, Father, daily. So we just thank you for that, Father, and we also now at this time ask for your blessing on this short feast, you might say, that we're going to have today, the noon meal. We just ask for your blessing on the food and blessing on all of those participating there and all those that are around the world listening in, Father. We just ask for your blessing, and we just thank you now and commit the services into your hands, and we ask it all in Jesus Christ's most holy and righteous name. Amen.